Thierry, thanks for reading. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you to be the one who is King and is ruler. We pray that we'll know that in our hearts, and we pray that we'll know the implications of that in our lives as a result of looking at your word, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Pride comes before a fall. The proud hare races ahead but is beaten by the plodding tortoise. Pride comes before a fall. Do you remember the 1991 general election? Heir apparent Neil Kinnock is received in Sheffield Town Hall to the loud triumphalism of Queen's "We Are the Champions." And 5 days later it was John Major who was re-elected as Prime Minister. Pride comes before the fall. You see, there's danger in presumption. There's danger in thinking that the way things seem now are how they will always pan out. Because pride comes before a fall. The proverb's part of our language, but it could easily have been penned by the King of Babylon as he reflects on his experiences in Daniel chapter 4. Pride comes before the fall. Well, if we've been alert over the last few evenings, we've started, I hope, to get a feel for this King of Babylon, a feel for King Nebuchadnezzar, the superpower of the then superpower. I wonder whether you noticed in the text as Thierry read it, how it's acknowledged that his kingdom extends to the very distant shores of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar, who's come and defeated Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, who's destroyed the temple. Nebuchadnezzar, who's exiled the Judeans. Nezzar was boss. Nezzar's in charge. Nezzar is king. Except, of course, now, as we've read through the book, we know he's not. Because the book opened by telling us that it was God that gave Nebuchadnezzar victory over Jerusalem. In chapter 2, Nezzar has had it personally revealed to him in a dream, which when interpreted tells him that he is only king because God, who is the real king, has allowed him to rule. And that God, who's the real king, will establish his own kingdom that will last forever. You might have thought he'd have got it by then, but he didn't. So in chapter 3, we saw him erect that gold statue. All gold. As he sticks two fingers up to the one who's revealed himself as the true king and even declares to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, "And then what, God, will be able to rescue you?" But he sees it. The microwave setting was on high, and as Nezzar proudly boasts what God will be able to rescue you from my hand, he sees the true king, God, rescue Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego from the furnace. Not a hair singed, not a hint of smoke on their clothes. And so we left chapter 3. And we left chapter 3, yes, with Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28 of chapter 3, praising the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, but with real little change in his heart at least, because he's still the one who will threaten to turn people's houses to rubble. Now, Nebuchadnezzar hasn't changed, and we'll see big time pride that comes before the fall here in chapter 4. Now, I hope you can see that there's a change in the way the book is being written. In chapters 1, 2 and 3, we've had historical narrative, but in chapter 4, we now turn to a letter. A letter written by King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And notice that it is addressed to the whole world, verse 1. This is the first worldwide mail shot in human history. Have you ever had those letters from Reader's Digest? "Dear Mr. Moat of 22 Evergreen Avenue, of all the residents in Evergreen Avenue, you have been chosen to enter our prize draw. Indeed, only a few selected people in Leyland have received this letter. Reply for your unique chance to win £100,000. Reply within 7 days and it's doubled to £200,000. And I always think, if so few people get the chance, why do I never win? I reckon it's because everybody gets the letter, actually. Well, everyone does here. And chapter 4 are the contents of Nezer's worldwide mail shot. And it's got three components to it. Notice with me first, Nezer confronted by the sovereign Lord. In verse 4, everything seems fine in Nezer's life. Everything is tickety-boo. I, Nezer, was at home, in my palace, contented and prosperous. Everything's tickety-boo for Nezer. Until verse 5. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through me terrified me. Well, Nezer's had dreams before, chapter 2, and he's got a whole government department devoted to dream interpretation, chapter 1. So in verses 6 and 7, the civil servants come to the palace. And unlike chapter 2, this time Nezer does tell them the dream, but like chapter 2, no one can interpret it. And so enters Daniel. And verses 10 to 17 are the content of the dream. He has dreamt of a large tree. A large tree that has continued to grow till it dominates the whole earth. A tree that reaches the clouds. A tree that's visible everywhere. A tree that provides shelter and food for all creatures. Which probably means that we're meant to see something positive about Nebuchadnezzar in terms of him bringing goodness to the whole earth. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus describes the kingdom of God as a mustard seed growing into a tree that the birds of the air can take their nest in. Which I think in Mark 4 is about bringing blessing to the world. There's a sense in which Nebuchadnezzar has brought his kingly rule to the whole earth. But of course, it can't go on. It can't go on with Nebuchadnezzar thinking that he is the one who is the reason for this rule extending to the world. And so it will be cut down, felled on the command of an angel from heaven. The animals would scatter, the birds fly away, and all that would be left would be a stump with a metal, bound with metal, standing in the field. And then suddenly the stump becomes a person, verse 15, who will live among animals. A person who will be given the mind of an animal, verse 16. But the dream isn't a silent movie. It has words, and they're spelled out in verse 17. The decision is announced by messengers, the holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. That's the dream that troubles the king. And so in verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar pleads with Daniel to give him the interpretation. Daniel, you'll notice, is troubled too. But we then move to the meaning. Nezer, you see, is the tree, verse 22. Daniel recounts the dream again so that we get it repeated in the passage. And by verse 24, we come to this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. You will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times, probably years, will pass by until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And notice the therefore in verse 27. Daniel now, unlike chapter 2, Daniel now gives an application to the king. So verse 27, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. What should the king do? Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Daniel is confronted by the sovereign Lord. And I want to suggest to you again that what he is to do is to acknowledge that heaven rules, verse 26. And now Nebuchadnezzar has in 2 dreams had to him the gospel spoken. So in chapter 2, the gospel was God's kingdom is at hand. And now he's had the gospel, heaven rules. And when we looked at chapter 2, when we saw the announcement of the gospel to Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of God is at hand, we turned to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and saw how what Nebuchadnezzar learns is what Jesus speaks. And now I suppose we could turn to, say, Romans chapter 1, couldn't we? And say, what's the summary of the gospel according to Paul in Romans 1, verse 5? Jesus, King, is Lord. That's the gospel. It's interesting, this is by way of in parenthesis, it's interesting, isn't it, that in the New Testament we get a number of little summaries of what the gospel is. So Jesus says it as he goes into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, the kingdom of God is near. Paul's summary in Romans 1:5, Jesus Christ as Lord. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says what the gospel is, it's that Jesus died, was buried according to the scriptures, was raised and was seen according to the scriptures. Or we could go to 2 Timothy 2:8, where Paul says, this is my gospel, and gives a little summary of it in a short sentence. So Nezer's had the gospel now revealed to him in two different ways, similar to how the gospel's declared in the New Testament. This is the confrontation that comes to Nezer from the sovereign Lord. It comes to him through a dream. But this confrontation comes to people today, well, not through dreams, but through them hearing the gospel. Nezer hears this news as a result of exiles interpreting the dreams as they live in a strange land. How does the gospel come to people today? No, not through dreams, but it does come through exiles living in a strange land, speaking to those we know. The colleague at work, the member of your family, someone living in the same street, someone you know at the gym. How will they come to understand or know the most important information that they will ever hear? Well, it's by us. Exiles, citizens of heaven, but living in this world, speaking the gospel. Well, let me ask you whether you really believe that that is our job. I think one of the things that's been so refreshing about hearing Richard Burgonnen's seminar, for those of us who were around before tea, is the recovery of speaking the gospel is our job, not the job of the pros. Now, I can't say that that's being... I was going to say something, but this is being recorded. Have you noticed that everything we say now is recorded, and so you can't say something slightly off guard, because you know someone in America will listen to it on the Gospel Coalition website, and I will get inundated with emails telling me off. So I can't say what I was going to say. If you want to know what I was going to say, I'll tell it to you privately afterwards. Anyway. And if you're listening on the Gospel Coalition website, tough. Is it not our job to be those in the world who speak the gospel? One thing that's happened over the last, 30 years I've been in ministry, has been a shift from the gospel being spoken to people, from ordinary, if inverted commas, individual Christians in local churches, to us putting it in the hands of the pro. We've lowered the bar of expectation for people such that all people have to do in the local church now is get someone to an event. And the pro will do the work at the event. Can I prove to you that it's not... Have I got 2 minutes to prove to you it's not the pros? Turn to Acts chapter 8. I think this is useful to recover the privilege and the excitement of evangelism being all our job, not just the job of the pros. You'll remember in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles have been set apart for the ministry of the word of God and prayer. That happens in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. The end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned and Saul is there, chapter 8 verse 1, giving approval to his death. On that day, chapter 8, verse 1, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the professionals, the apostles, all except the pros were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then notice verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Who does the preaching of the gospel? Not the pros. It's ordinary Christians. Flip over to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. You can see we're picking up from chapter 8, verse 1. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And there's the first Gentile congregation in Antioch. Ordinary Christians speaking the gospel. Exiles living in this world. And here we see, interesting, back in Daniel, and here we see in Daniel, Daniel's faithfulness to chapter 1 bearing fruit. Daniel didn't compromise on God's word in chapter 1, but he did remain involved in Babylon. Involvement without compromise leads to this opportunity to speak the gospel to the king. Let me say that if Daniel had taken either of the possibilities apart from that in Daniel chapter 1, so if he'd withdrawn from engagement with people, with the world, he wouldn't have had opportunity to speak the gospel. Or if he'd assimilated into becoming just like a Babylonian, he wouldn't have seen any need to speak the gospel. If you go the way of withdrawal or you go the way of assimilation, you will never speak the gospel to the world we live in. Which is why we've got to live the third way of the book of Daniel, which is involvement in the world without compromise to the world. Nezah confronted by the sovereign Lord. Then second, notice with me, Nezah humbled by the sovereign Lord. Back in chapter 4, at the end of verse 27, what would you expect King Nebuchadnezzar to do? Having had such clear information from God and having had such a direct challenge from the servant of God. Nebuchadnezzar has now had a number of revelations that God is the real king. But Nebuchadnezzar is like a number of people I know who have heard the truth, who have listened to the gospel, have even done inquirers' courses, indeed intellectually understand the Christian message, but carry on the way they are, and that's what Nezah does. Notice verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that a chilling verse? You see, 12 months later, verse 29, and he hasn't changed at all. The video's now run forward a whole year, and it seems that Nebuchadnezzar has done nothing to respond to God. He thinks God's word does not matter. Because just look at him in verse 29, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, I think they were flat in those days, he said, and listen to the personal pronouns. Is this not the great Babylon I have built? Oh, I thought it was God who'd given it to him. Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Here is the proud, arrogant king strutting on the king's palace roof, looking down on everyone else. This is defiant rejection of the gospel. But, verse 31, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. Pride did indeed come before a fall, and now what a fall. How humiliating. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. It's an exact repeat of verse 24 and verse 25. And is it possible? Yes, the medics say it can. A psychotic insanity, that's how it might be diagnosed today. In fact, verse 34 describes Nebuchadnezzar as losing his sanity. Joe will remember this with me, a woman from our last congregation. She suffered for a whole year of such severe mental illness that she had to be restrained in a padded room in a psychiatric wing of a hospital and was like an animal, such that she lived in darkness. And when I went to visit her every week, and as I went into the room, she cowered right into the corner of the room and made animal-like noises and scratching kind of images. It was very, very pitiful to see. She had been literally depersoned by the illness, now wonderfully healed and restored. Something like that's happening to King Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the humbling of a great king by the real king. Now, let me say, Nebuchadnezzar has got to learn the hard way. So what are we to learn from the humbling of the great king? Nebuchadnezzar humbled in this life by God himself. God here humbles King Nebuchadnezzar, and he does it by drastic action. Now, let me say that sometimes it does take something drastic to humble someone, to make them see that they are not as big as they think they are. Because let me say, you cannot become a Christian until God's humbled you. That's why in the New Testament it's hard for the rich, isn't it? Because they've got everything they need, and anything they haven't got, they can buy. That's why it's hard for the self-made person, because they think that their achievement will enable them to achieve whatever they need. That's why it's hard for the old. I think of my own mother, who in a hospice close towards her death, I pleaded with her to allow me to encourage her to think about the gospel again, and she said, "No, I do not want to know." And I've often pondered over the last years, why was it that she was so hardened? And I think it was because late in life, to admit you've been wrong all your life is very hard indeed, because you've got to be humbled. The sin of man primarily is pride, isn't it? And part of the reason we resist being humbled is because we think in our pride we're being wise. It's a telling line, isn't it, in Romans 1, that when we reject God, we think we're being clever. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled through this drastic action by a sovereign God. But ultimately, of course, what humbles people is also the gospel. That's what humbles people. Because in the gospel, we are told that you are not as big as you think. You're not as good as you think. You're not as competent as you think. Indeed, you cannot solve all of life's big issues yourself. Just been reading through Mark's gospel again recently. Do you remember that bit when you get to the end of Mark 4 and Mark 5, you RMLers? Do you remember it? You get the storm, and then you get the man possessed with evil, and then you get the sick woman, and then you get Jairus' daughter. Those are the big issues for mankind. We cannot solve them, can we, by ourselves? We can't solve the problem of natural disasters. Tsunamis come, and we can't do anything about them. We can't solve the problem of evil. Jimmy Savile, Stuart Hall, who will the next one be? We can't solve it. We can't solve the problem of illness, and we can't solve the problem of death. We cannot deal with the big enemies of mankind. But the gospel shows us our inability to do it, and of course gloriously shows us one who can. But Nebuchadnezzar is now humbled. He's been confronted by the gospel. He's been humbled by the gospel. which ultimately leads to, of course, Nebuchadnezzar converted by the sovereign Lord. Look with me at verse 34. After seven times have passed, seven periods of time, probably 7 years, at the end of that time, Nezah is now a changed man. Instead of proudly strutting on the palace roof, looking down on his achievements, he's now on the ground and looking upwards to heaven. I think we're meant to spot that. Notice now his sanity is restored. And I think we're meant to see the link. It's as Nezah is humbled by God, he can become truly a restored man. Remember the man in Mark 5? Clothed and in his right mind. There's a real sense in which the gospel, when it does its humbling work on us, actually makes us more properly human than we were before. And notice what he now understands about God. And think of what he understands about God compared with what we've learnt already he's been told. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored, and then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. And in the second of the three poems that you get in the book of Daniel, you might want to ponder how similar this one is to the one Daniel sang or said back in chapter 2. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases. With the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And notice sandwich between the sanity being restored to him in verse 34 again comes it comes again in verse 36. At that same time, my sanity was restored. My honour and splendour were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisers and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne, and I became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. There's lots of Old Testament echoes being picked up there. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And interestingly, that's the last mention of Nebuchadnezzar in the book. Because job's done. Here is Nebuchadnezzar converted. Here is Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging God is God. He honours and glorifies God as God, which you may remember in Romans 1 is the exact opposite of what man wouldn't do. And so as you get to the end of chapter 4, which is clearly chapters 1 to 4, a distinct section in the book, yes, we're meant to have looked and thought, who would have guessed it? Who is conformed? At chapter 1, if you'd gone to Ladbrokes, I'm not advocating that, if you'd gone to Ladbrokes and asked which is more likely, four young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, four young men turning from Judaism to being Babylonians, or the king of Babylon being converted to being a worshipper of Yahweh, which in human terms is more likely? But what do we notice here? It's Nebuchadnezzar who has got converted. And interestingly, four young men living faithfully as aliens in this strange land, willing to stand firm for Yahweh under his word, believing him to be king, and when given opportunity declaring the gospel, see Nebuchadnezzar converted. It's extraordinary. And it's got some very practical implications, hasn't it? Let me ask you, do you think that there is anyone beyond God's gracious ability to humble them in this life? Is there anyone too hard for God? Any nut too difficult for him to crack? And ask that on the big scale and ask it on the small scale. On the big scale, do you think God could convert Robert Mugabe or President Assad? Well, the evidence is, when did he last pray for them? But on the small scale, Do you think God can humble your bolshy neighbour, that awkward family member, the person at school who always rubbishes you for being a Christian? Is there someone you've stopped praying for because you don't think God can humble them through the gospel? God uses these four. And they remain faithfully Yahweh's. And Nebuchadnezzar is converted. Who would have thought it? Who would have guessed who actually is the one conformed? And who would have guessed that God would use all this to bring about a little shadow of what his big purpose is for the whole world? You'll know, won't you, that from Genesis 12, we know what on earth God is doing for the rest of human history. We know the program is set, that it is God's intention that all peoples, all nations will be blessed. The young people, when they're doing the story of Joseph, we'll see a shadow of how that happens in the story of Joseph, of how the blessing comes to Egypt and the nations around. And here we see it in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar. To the peoples, nations, and men of every language. That's the promise to Abraham. This is to everybody. May you greatly prosper. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. And what has God performed in the sign and wonder? How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation, the gospel. Nebuchadnezzar now writes his testimony, which is the gospel, to all peoples everywhere. Isn't that remarkable? Indeed, who would have thought that God bringing about the judgment on Judah for their sin and wickedness would actually be used by him, incorporated in his plan to bring blessing to the world? You've got to be a really big God, haven't you, to bring judgment on Judah and actually use it to bring blessing to the whole world. But that's the kind of God we've got, isn't it? And where do you see that supremely evidenced? God using the wickedness of people to bring about his stated purpose of blessing for the world. Do you not see that most supremely at the death of Jesus? You've got to be a very big God to pull that off, haven't you? Using something that's wicked and wrong, the sin of Israel and Judah, to bring about what you've always intended, you've always announced, which is blessing for the world. And if that doesn't make us want to praise Yahweh, praise God, then very little else will. At the end of chapter 4, hooray, Nebuchadnezzar's been converted. He's been confronted by the Sovereign Lord. He continues to reject, and so he's humbled by the Sovereign Lord and then converted by the Sovereign Lord. And if God can get Nebuchadnezzar, there's no one he can't. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glimpses in this chapter that we see of what a very big God you are. A God who's not only bigger than Nebuchadnezzar, but a God who can humble Nebuchadnezzar and bring him to acknowledge you as Lord and King. And Father, if you can do that as you use your people in this foreign land, we pray you would be kind and gracious and be pleased to use us, weak, frail, sinful. Use us as we speak the gospel to bring others, to bring you the praise and the glory that you're worthy of. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.